It's always good to return to the house of God for the evening worship. It's good for a number of reasons, but I want to talk about one of those this evening. As announced, the sermon title is On Holy Ground. Most of the time when a sermon is announced, there's usually a text. This time I have two particular verses, but don't despair, they're both in Exodus chapter 3. And if you'll turn there, we will look first to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This we will recognize as when God appeared to Moses out of the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Imagine the sight, if you will. Imagine the situation in which you come and you see something that is strange because it is not something that's ever been seen before. When fire is involved with something, it consumes it. Matter of fact, fire is rapid oxidation. And the elements will change with that fire. But when God was appearing to Moses out of the bush itself was not consumed. And this is an amazing sight. But imagine, on top of that, when God speaks to him out of the bush. That would definitely make you sit up and take notice. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Let's move forward a few verses to pick up the second part of the text, Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. This is as the conversation is continuing. God is telling Moses what to do. And as Moses is being told what to do, we know that Moses will begin to offer excuses, and he will find many reasons. He does just like people do today. They'll find reasons why they can't do what God wants them to do. But in this particular location, Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? This would be a valid question. Where's the proof that you are being sent from Jehovah God? Verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. It is imperative that we fully understand that as the verbiage was used to communicate with Moses, he was reached on a level that Moses would understand and that the children of Israel would understand. The covenant was made between Abraham and God, and the covenant that was made between Abraham and God promised Canaan to Abraham's descendants. And when Moses approached God, if you'll remember, God said that he was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he told him also to make sure those people to whom he went knew that this was who was sending the message. The focus of these two passages is that God was there. God presented himself to Moses, and God told him the ground upon which he stood was holy. People don't consider that holy ground exists even today. It's not a specific location. You can't look on a map and see a place designated holy ground, or go to an area and see that it's staked off and signed there saying you are entering into holy ground. That's not what we're talking about. But the particular account that makes up our text deals with Moses when he was on holy ground. Moses, perhaps, or other people that lived in that area had perhaps been up on that mountain, had perhaps gone to that place. Was it holy then? No. It was holy for a specific reason. Many don't stop to think about what made that ground holy. The same thing that made the ground holy when Moses stood on it is the same thing that would make something holy today. The presence of God. You know, the reason that many today do not recognize holy ground is because so many have little to no respect for God and his word. Just take a listen if you're out and about. And I know that we are somewhat limited this day and time as to where we can go and what we can do and how close we can interact with people, but you can still hear. And today, having the need to stop by a grocery store on the way home from services, I heard some things that would help me to understand that those people who were saying those things were not in respect of God nor his word. And that is the problem. That's why people can't see what is holy today. In many places, there is no reverence for God. There are many who fail to seek to have godliness in their lives. In fact, when we come before God, we are on holy ground. When we are in the presence of God, we are on holy ground. So the point is that we are on holy ground when we are where God is and when we are doing what God commands to be done. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, God had Moses report what he said in regard to reverence to him, to God, immediately following the destruction of the sons of Aaron. We know the story, we know the account, we know what they did. Nadab and Abihu had failed to hold God and his commandments in reverence. They decided to do things the way they wanted it done. But in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, Moses said unto Aaron, "This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me." Remember back in our text, what did he say to Moses? He said, "Draw not nigh hither." He had to be separated. He had to be sanctified before he could come before God. These two men, these priests, these sons of Aaron, failed to respect God. God goes on to say, "And before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. It's amazing to me as you read that account. He just lost two sons. Two of the priests of God were annihilated for breaking the commandments of God, the specific commandments that God made. And their father, the high priest, held his peace. That tells you something about the character of Aaron. He realized to be in the presence of God and to do what God said would put one on holy ground. We need to remember that irreverence angers God. And that's important. We need to ask maybe what irreverence is, or perhaps an example of irreverence. Most people would think that it would be acting incorrectly during worship service, or when people are gathered together, or perhaps whispering and talking during a prayer. But I want to submit that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we see a case of irreverence that brought forth the wrath of God. Many of us will remember that particular application or that particular scripture. we see that as they were coming, bringing the cart that bore the Ark of the Covenant back to toward where the king was, that Uzzah put forth his hand and touched it. Now the specific command was that they were to load it on the cart, they were to use the staves, they were not to put their hands upon it whatsoever. And people might say, but wait a minute, the thing began to move, it began to slide, and he went up to hold it. Let's read the account. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. This tells us what he did and why he did it. He saw a need and he felt the urge to correct that, to make sure that it would not fall off. And verse 7 says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. What had happened? He had created or participated in irreverence. Uzzah had participated in irreverence. In other words, he did what God said don't do. Nadab and Abihu had been irreverent. They did other than what God said to do. In John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, we'll see that not only does irreverence anger God, it also angered the Lord while he was here. In our discussion this morning in our Bible class, it was pointed out that Jesus was the only one who kept the law perfectly. And so when he went into the synagogue and when he observed the things that were going on and the traditions that man had put in place in the synagogue, it would anger him. And in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, we read, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is, by the way, in keeping with the law, because the law said that three times a year, all of the male Jews would go to Jerusalem for certain feasts. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money, saying, I challenge you to go back to the law and find that. Go back to the commandment that told them to go to the temple three times a year. You will not find the money changers and those that's selling the oxen and the sheep and the doves and that sort of thing. And so in verse 15, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drave them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. When we don't come together and do as God has commanded, we don't worship God as commanded, we don't give as commanded, we are being irreverent. And that angers God. So then we need to ask the question, what is reverence? You know, as contained in worship, we see reverence. It's when we come before him in worship and when we bow ourselves before him. It's important for us to grasp the fact that reverence is never to be directed toward those of equal or less stature. We're only to bow to God in reverence. In Esther chapter 3 and verse 5, we find one who had elevated himself in his mind to the point that he thought that someone else should bow to him. Someone should show him reverence because he felt himself being honored by the king. Man does sometimes desire to be revered, to be honored. And when it doesn't happen, they become angry. This particular place is one of them. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. It made him angry. And we know that it made him angry because he set about then to destroy Mordecai, to destroy Mordecai's people. And we all know how that worked out. The very gallows that he had built on which to hang Mordecai, Haman himself died. We see reverence also in the account in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5. We also know this particular story, if you will, from the Bible. This is when Abram was told to go and to take his son, and that he was going to be required to sacrifice that son upon an altar to God. He gathered the required elements. He took a knife. He took the fire. He went to the place in which he was directed. But notice what happened there when he said unto his young men, his servants. I've looked into this and I wonder, were these men of Abram's family? I don't think so. And therefore, it possibly would have been irreverent for him to take them with Abram and Isaac to worship God. And Abram said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. It's been commented a number of times down through the years about the faith of Abraham in this particular situation. Because Abraham was supposed to take the lad and carry him to the place and build the altar and lay fire upon it and put his son upon the altar and take the weapon, the knife, and slay that child. We know that God provided a sacrifice. But notice the wording. Abide ye here. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. He knew that God would not take from him his son, but he reverenced God. Reverence is not shown when we forsake worship. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, a well-known passage, one that is oftentimes used when people need to be reminded to attend services, to gather together, to assemble before God, to reverence him. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And contextually, we know and understand that that particular passage was written to those people because the Judaizing teachers were coming in and telling them, you are forsaking Abraham. You're forsaking your earthly lineage by serving God this way, by worshiping this way. And some were forsaking the assembly. But they were told, don't do that, because when you forsake the assembly, you're not reverencing God. You're not holding him in reverence. He said, but when you come together, exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When we don't assemble before God, when we don't show him reverence, we don't come to holy ground. Because holy ground is the place where God meets his people. Reverence is also shown in a number of different ways. One way in which it's shown is modesty. Humility. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 is one place where this is pointed out. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. When we come before God, we ought to think, it ought to be in our minds, we are coming before the Creator of all things. What do we think about when we are preparing to come to services? What are we thinking about when we contemplate assembling together with God's people? Think about, oh, well, it's another service. It's Sunday. I've got to go to church. What about if we approached our friends and neighbors? How would you like to go with me and be in the presence of God? The psalmist was directed to write a number of times how joyous he was to be able to gather with the people of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 9, we see a passage that oftentimes taking toward modesty, as we think of modesty today, but it's also talking about humility. Those women that day, they were told how to adorn themselves. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. And then he's pointing out, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, and it's not wrong to fix your hair. It's not wrong to wear jewelry. It's not wrong to present yourself in attire, provided it's the right kind of attire. But what is important is how they approach God, how they adorn themselves. It's the inner adornment of shamefacedness and sobriety. Reverence also exists when we submit ourselves to those under whom we are to be subject. You know, this applies in earth as well as here on earth here, as well as toward God. Do you ever stop and think about the fact that we are to be subject one to another? We are to submit ourselves to each other. And this particular passage in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3 deals with the husband and wife relationship. I know that there are those who have taken it upon themselves to write their own vows. I'm glad that I wasn't asked to do that. It was all I could do to get out, I do. Now, I was excited. I wanted to be married. I loved my wife, and I thought I loved her as much as I was ever going to, and I love her more now than I did then. But it was an emotional situation. I don't know how people write their own vows, and I'm glad I wasn't asked to, but many of them that write their own vows, they want to leave out the thing about obeying or being subject to or being submissive to. But friends, that's the plan of God. In Ephesians 5:33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. It is important, the relationships that God has set up here helps us to see our relationship to God and that how we are to conduct ourselves. We can see it in one who followed God, even when the plan for the Gentile had not yet been presented. In Acts chapter 10, verse 22, we see part of the account of Cornelius. We know he was the first Gentile convert. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God. He wanted to do what was right. And if you read that account, you'll see that he was one who prayed always. He gave alms to the people. He was in good report, as we will see in this same verse, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews. What was it saying, really? Let's encapsulate that a little bit. He reverenced God. He respected God. He realized that God equals holy ground. And he was granted the opportunity to become one of God's own, just as that opportunity still exists today. But friends, reverence begins with respect. I mentioned earlier that so many people today have no respect for God or have no respect for God's word. And part of the reason is that they have allowed themselves to be disillusioned in their mind, to think that God is some great benevolent being that's going to accept any and everything. He's not going to. He has given us the rules, and if we don't follow the rules, he's not going to accept us. But a great question is asked in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. Many of us, or all of us, had parents of one kind or another. Some people say, well, I don't really have parents. I'm sure we do. We have authority figures within our lives. But the question is asked of these people in a way so which they could understand. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. You could put the word respect there. We showed respect unto our parents. And then the question that puts it where rubber meets the road. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits than live? We respect our parents. The Bible tells us, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why can't we obey the Lord? Why can't we show him respect that we should? Why cannot we show his word the respect that we should? We also see that Jesus taught about that. Because in Luke chapter 20 and verse 13, we find the parable of the wicked tenants. These were the ones who took the servants that were sent to take an account, to find out what was going on. And they beat them. They did all sorts of things to them. And they sent them away. Some of them perhaps even they killed. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. This was pointing out the hypocrisy of the people of Jesus' day. When the Son of God took on human form and lived among men, and then was still willing, after all of the rejection that he received and all of the ill treatment that he received, still willing to be crucified on Calvary's cross. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. No, they killed him. Just like they did in the parable. In essence, reverence is godliness. If we reverence God, we will seek to be godly. You know, we are aware that the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. The Bible tells us in a number of places. We should be continually aware of the fact that we don't know how long that this sphere will spin. How long we will continue to revolve around the sun. How long life will go on as we are expecting it to go on. You know, a lot of times we'll say, we'll see you tomorrow, tonight. People will say, we'll see you next week. I have mentioned to several people who, by the way, aren't here. I said, see you tonight. I got no response. They weren't lying. But we think that things are going to go on. But notice what 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11 says. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What does he say? He's saying, friends, this ain't going to last. This great life that we have is not going to last. And you say, well, why is it so great? It's great because God gave it. God provided a situation in which we could choose whether or not we're going to stand on holy ground or reject him. Let's return very quickly to verse 5 of our text, Exodus chapter 3, and talk just a few minutes more about holy ground. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Do you realize that Christians today can stand on holy ground? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Yes, culminating once again with that all-important passage about not forsaking the assembling. But you need to understand the context in which this was given. These Hebrews Christians were being directed so that they would reverence God, so that they would indeed stand on holy ground, so that they could present themselves before God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. These people had been privileged to have the opportunity to step out of that old law, that old life, that old situation in which they were in, and in this new and living way, be children of God. Notice how it was brought about, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. You know what God has promised? Everyone who obeys the gospel has promised them eternal life. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. But we have to stand on that holy ground to receive it. Let us consider one another to provoke in the love and the good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I can't stress it enough. We're not on holy ground when we won't do what God said to do. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, we understand that God's people are not on holy ground when they give God the leftovers in their offering. we had this dear friend that had a system. He said when the bill collectors began to call him, he would say, okay, I'll tell you what I do. Every month I take everybody I owe and the amount they owe and I put it on a piece of paper and I toss it in a hat. And I shake it real good and then I take out a piece of paper. And if I have that much money, then I pay that bill. And then I keep doing that until I don't have any bills. And he said, if you keep calling me and bothering me, I'm not going to put your name in the hat. Well, I'm afraid that when people put the pieces of paper in a hat, they don't put God in there. They don't say, this is how much I made this week or this month or this year or this whatever. And they pull out the pieces of paper and say, oh yeah, the car payment's got to be paid, the house payment's got to be paid, the groceries got to be bought, and whoops, hat's empty. Or the wallet's empty. Or God gets the leftovers. Notice what he told his people in Malachi. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? And then he puts it to where they can fully understand it. Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And I want to stop right there. You know, there's a thing called tax time. I hate it. But I want you to try this year. I want you, when your taxes are figured up, when you say, okay, I made this, and this is my gross this year, this is my net this year, and this is what Uncle Sam says I owe him, I want you to send him 1% of that. Nobody's going to take me up on it. You know why? Because they won't accept it. But people do that all the time with God. God is not saying that. He's not saying that we can do that. He said, I now pray you beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle a fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. If we don't come with the right attitude, and if we don't come giving because we love God, because we want to serve God, and give perhaps as God has given to us, he won't accept it. It's also important to point out those who are just seeming to be godly are not on holy ground. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, we see this addressed as the Apostle Paul was writing to this young evangelist, Timothy. He said, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. We have to check out whether or not somebody is really on holy ground. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, when we give God glory through Christ, as we do what God asks in his word, we are our own holy ground. That's what the Ephesian brethren were being told here. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. People say, well, you know, what's the profit? What's the benefit? What's the result of remaining on holy ground? How does it benefit me now? The truth of the matter is that it does benefit us now. It will also benefit us beyond this life. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, we're going to see that the Spirit had the Apostle Paul address this very thing. Remaining on holy ground is profitable now as well as beyond this life. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. There have been many people that have tried both sides of the track. those people will all tell you that while the other side of the track may have things that might appeal to man, there's no rest there. There's no peace there. There is no holy ground there. Only when we live according to God can we live on holy ground. You know, one has to mature and continue in godliness to remain on holy ground. It's not just enough one time to stand on holy ground or to approach holy ground or to be accepted of God for a little while. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, we'll see that these people needed to mature. These people needed to be properly thinking and growing and maturing and remain close to God. Draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh unto you, James tells us. But Hebrews here in chapter 5 says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." You don't become mature just by sitting around waiting for it to happen. You become mature in something, in your ability to do something, in your knowledge of something, by getting in there and studying and reading and investing your time in it. That respect toward God and being excited to show that respect to God before others keeps you on holy ground. Psalms chapter 2, verse 11, as we draw this sermon to a close, so that we can understand that this concept, this precept, was part of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The psalmist was directed to write, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." I suspect the question that we need to ask ourselves tonight. People are thinking about New Year's resolution. I've already heard it being brought up. You know, we're in the holiday season, and before you know it, you'll be making your New Year's resolution. One of the things that I have committed to this year is not to make the same New Year's resolution that I've made in previous years. I might have to buy some more clothes, but I'm going to work on something else. Perhaps this is one of them. Can others see our reverence for God? What if we committed ourselves this year, I'm sorry, next year, we're not there yet, to conduct ourselves so other people saw our reverence for God? I'll guarantee you that a couple of things are going to happen. Number one, we are going to remain on holy ground. Number two, we're going to help others to see how they too can be there. We need to ask ourselves the question, are we on holy ground? How do you begin? Where do you start? It's simple, and it's always what's found at the end of a sermon. It's the gospel invitation. One is to hear the word of God, Romans 10, 17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." John 8, 24 lays it out clearly. "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins." This is Jesus talking, by the way. "For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." One must also repent. Turn away from a life of sin. And you might say, you know, I've not really been that bad. We still have to turn toward God. Turn to Him. "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Confessing with the mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And one is to be baptized into Christ. 1 Peter 3, 21. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Having done that, a person then is to remain faithful unto death. And the church at Smyrna was told that, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." What was he saying? Be thou faithful unto death. Continue to be on holy ground, and I will give thee a crown of life. Perhaps you're here and you've never done that. You need to. Perhaps you're here and you have done these things, but for whatever reason, you've allowed yourself to slip back into the world, to go back to old practices. Know that in so doing, you have exited holy ground. You're not walking with God, but you can. Sometimes people call this the second law of pardon, Acts 8:22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. What shall it be? Are you going to walk on holy ground? Or are you going to walk whatever way your feet take you? Decide tonight and respond as together we stand and sing.